quite sure how he got to the fifth verse with spears pointing at his heart from all sides. But when he got to that fifth verse, "Let every kindred, every tribe on this terrestrial ball to him all majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all." Those hostile tribesmen dropped their spears. They wept. They repented. Many of them became Christians. And many subsequently in their village became born-again Christians. The power of the Word of God, the power of the Word of God in even such hymns which are soundly based upon the Word of God. Oftentimes, too, one of my habits, as Brother Sean said, is to pick out a date in history which corresponds to the topic, corresponds to the scripture. And this morning I want to tell you about March 27th, 1549. Speaking of the one whose name is above every name, I want to tell you about the faith of a young lady who was martyred on that day, March 27th, 1549. Elizabeth Dirks from Northern Saxony in Germany. She grew up in a nunnery. She was a Roman Catholic. But she, through learning of Latin, through extensive reading of the Word of God, she came under conviction that something was not quite right in the faith, in the religion, in the ritual that she had been taught. Elizabeth Dirks came to the conclusion, under the power, the conviction of the Holy Spirit, that monasticism, setting oneself apart from the world, is not in accordance with the Lord's instruction that we are to be in the world, but not of the world. Elizabeth Dirks convinced some sympathetic nuns, along with the help of some helpful milkmaids, to smuggle her out of the monastery. She continued her study of the Word of God. She associated with what were in that day called the Anabaptists, the rebaptizers, those who believed that the sprinkling as an infant is not salvation, the sprinkling of babies who cannot believe and be baptized was not in conjunction with the Word of God. The Anabaptists, like us, believe that baptism is to be the public profession of faith after the transaction of regeneration and justification and faith that has already occurred in one's life. It is that public profession of identification with a local body of believers in submission to the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The religious authorities of the day, however, were not receptive to that opinion of Scripture. And it was a very short time that Elizabeth Dirks found herself arrested. They demanded to know who her friends were. She politely declined. They demanded to know who baptized her. She politely declined. They then turned to torture. They used metal screws to screw down her thumbs. She cried out in pain, calling upon the Lord Jesus Christ for help. He gave her relief, but they continued the torture. They demanded to know what she believed, and she told them that she did not believe that the waters of baptism save. She said that her salvation was in none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. She told them that she was commanded to love the Lord her God with all her heart and to love her neighbor as herself. She said that The bread and the wine of communion were not church sacraments, but that they were mere ordinances to point us towards the death and the sacrifice of the one who paid the penalty for our sins, the Lord Jesus Christ. They continued the torture. They continued to put metal screws on her shins, breaking her legs. But again, she refused to recant her belief. She would not deny her faith. She continued to hold fast to the truth of the Word of God. When they became convinced that they could not convince her to change her mind, rather than burning her at the stake, as was typically customary for that day, they put her in a burlap sack and drowned her. The faithfulness of the people of God has led many, not only in past generations, but even many in communist countries of the world, in Muslim countries of the world, in the radical extremist faiths of the world. Many Christians today lose their lives. They lose their livelihoods. They lose their possessions. Sometimes they lose their families. But the Lord Himself said that His message, His word, would divide among families. It would cause the world to retaliate. And thus, we must recognize that even this message this morning from Acts 4, verse 12, that which the world considers a very narrow message, a very narrow ray of hope, a very limited deliverance. For the world today, in its pluralism, in its political correctness, in its ecumenicalism, desires us to believe that all religions are okay. They're all looking to one God. It doesn't matter what you call Him, whether you call Him God, Jehovah, Jesus Christ, Allah, Buddha, or whatever. They say it doesn't matter, but the Word of God says it does matter. And this passage this morning tells us very clearly, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. And just as the Apostle Paul desired to preach nothing but Christ and Christ crucified, likewise, though perhaps it would have been easier to give you a piece of what I've been doing at our home church, I'm currently doing an exposition of the book of Revelation. However, I felt led to go elsewhere this morning. And though this may be a very basic message, nevertheless, we must recognize that from the first book of Genesis to the 22nd book of the book of Revelation, it is all about Christ. It is all Jesus Christ. He is there from the point of creation until the last trump shall sound. But even more importantly, He was there with the eternal counsel of the Godhead before the foundation of the world. It was He who participated in the council of the Trinity who determined the end from the beginning. It is He who took upon Himself human flesh, who lived perfectly under the law, who proved our responsibility before that law, and revealed that though we cannot live perfectly by it, though we cannot completely submit to it, He did, and by His imputed robe of righteousness, we therefore have hope. And by His resurrection from the dead, He proved that He was who He said He was, that He was who the prophets said He was. And thus He ascended to heaven. He sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and he will return to judge the quick and the dead. Brother Sean read this morning about Noah and his faith and what it prompted him to do. This passage is an equally convicting passage of what we ought to do. For we have the message of deliverance. We are like Noah in that sense because we have the answer. By God's grace, we have the only hope. The one who said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me." That, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. This verse of Acts 4, verse 12, tells us, "Neither is there salvation in any other." Salvation is an interesting word because it can mean a number of things. In the Greek, soteria is often rendered deliverance, preservation, safety, or spiritual salvation. And as such, it has application in all areas. It's telling us neither is there salvation in any other. In the context of this passage, it's after the inquisition that occurs because of their profession, because of their proclamation of the resurrection from the dead. When you start talking about people coming back from the dead, it gets people's attention. In the context of Jewish society of that day, one of the primary elements of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, was the Sadducees. And the Sadducees were very much like the educated scientists of this day. They did not believe in the supernatural. They did not believe in miracles. They did not believe in anything but what their empirical scientific observation could tell them. They believed in the natural. They believed in the here and now. They believed in only what they could see. But faith, as we heard earlier this morning, is the evidence of things unseen. It is that revelation from the Word of God, under the authority of the Spirit of God, which convinces us that there's more to what we can see. Neither is there salvation in any other. There's no other person that we can turn to. There's no other hope for deliverance, hope for preservation, hope for safety that we can turn to. In other words, if we get sick, it isn't really the doctors which cure us. It's their skill, it's their wisdom that has been imparted to them by the grace of God. We cannot look to the government to deliver us, to protect us, to keep us secure. We cannot look to the regulatory agencies to safeguard our bank accounts. All of these things are upheld by the power of God. And when He causes them to be withdrawn, oftentimes it is because of our lack of obedience, our lack of faithfulness. That doesn't mean that every time we get sick, it's because we're in sin. The Lord made Himself very clear to His disciples who presumed that the young blind man was blind because of something he had done or something his parents had done. But on the other hand, God often does use our experiences, our trials and our tribulations to refine us, to remove the dross from our lives, to strengthen us, to sanctify us, to prepare us in holiness and in righteousness for that great day when He shall return. Neither is there salvation in any other. The world looks to a lot of different options for their salvation. Many people are espousing in the upcoming economic calamity that you better invest in gold or silver. And while there may be some wisdom to that, nevertheless, we must recognize, according to Scripture, our treasure must be in heaven and not in the things of this world. For this world will burn up. This world will be destroyed as wood, hay, and stubble. And the only things which will remain will be those things which are done in faith, those things which are done in submission and in obedience with the Word of God. Yes, Acts 4:12 has a message for us. It has a message for us that is rejected by the rest of the world. It is rejected by the ritual religious folk of the world, those who follow the religion of Cain and worship in the way in which they see fit and not according to the standard of this Word of God. God has His prescription for worship. He has His instruction, which He has given to us, which He has preserved for us, which He has enabled us in some manner to follow. Neither is there salvation in any other. In other words, there is salvation in none other. And this is particularly true of spiritual salvation. We can regard it as deliverance or as protection, as preservation, as safety in the natural. And we can acknowledge the goodness of God in giving us health, in giving us safety in travel, in giving us protection from enemies. But the bottom line and what the true application of this passage is a reminder to all, just as it was to a very religious crowd of his day. The Sanhedrin had gathered to evaluate what they were preaching. The Jewish community had gathered to hear and to evaluate what was being taught. And the world today would have us to believe that there's many roads. But just as John Bunyan in the great work, The Pilgrim's Progress, warned us that those who try to sneak over the wall are not truly in the way. Those who try to come in by another method are not really going to arrive at the celestial city. Those who come in any other way other than that straight and narrow gate, which is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the gift of faith, the gift of repentance, those who try any other way will come up short. They will be the ones who, despite all of their religiosity, despite all of their excuses, despite all of their rationalizations, despite all of their comparisons with the Hitlers and the Stalins and the Maos of the world, and they say, I never did anything like that. God's holy standard is an absolute standard of righteousness. We are not compared to how good we are in comparison to other human beings. We are held against the holy and righteous standard of God, according to His Word. And when we try to seek any other way, we will be among those who hear that dreadful message, that dreadful response from the Lord in that day, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you." But there is salvation. The Bible, from its earliest verses through the end of the book of Revelation, is very clear of the fact that there is deliverance. There is salvation. There is a home being prepared for us. The Lord Himself said that I go to prepare a place for you. And contrary to the expectations of many today, it's not a strip of sand in Palestine. Abraham himself, it is said, looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. We're told here that there's none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. Again, that's speaking of no other name. There's no other hope. He is the way and the truth and the life, as we've already said. He is the one who has paid it all. From the cross he proclaimed, "It is finished." And just as he accomplished that work which he had come to earth to perform in the complete submission to the will of his Father, so too it's a reminder to us, for many who would expect some restoration of a temple in Jerusalem, he is the once and for all sacrifice. He is the one who paid it all. He is the Lord. He is the deliverer. He is the Savior. There is none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. This tells us a couple of things. The none other name, in light of the rest of Scripture, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 2 and verse 9 tells us that it is the name which is above every name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, Yeshua in the Hebrew, means he shall save his people from their sins. 1 Timothy 2:5 tells us that there is no other mediator between God and man other than the man Christ Jesus. And that's a reminder to us that we need not pray to priests, we need not confess to priests, we need not seek the interjection on our behalf of mere mortals. By the grace of God, through the tearing of the veil that occurred at the point of the crucifixion, it was torn from the top to the bottom, an evidence to them. That veil, which was more than the width of a man's hand in thickness, it was torn from the top to the bottom to symbolize, to prove to them that it was not a mere act of man who might go to the bottom of the veil and rip it upwards. It was torn from the top down, you know, symbolizing the work of God from heaven, tearing it through, opening the access by faith to the innermost holy of holies, to the very throne of God. We can approach God's throne of mercy, God's throne of grace, through prayer, by faith, by the authority of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who has accomplished the work of salvation. Neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. We must look at the construction of this verse. It says there's none other name given under heaven. And this is a reminder to us, of course, that salvation is the work of God. It is the gift of God. It is the effectual call of the Holy Spirit. Those who God the Father has given, those who were redeemed by the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who hear in their innermost heart the work, the wooing, the calling of the Holy Spirit, it's all under heaven. He is the one on the throne. He is the creator and the sustainer. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the one who has determined that end from the beginning. He is the one who will finish the work which he has begun in us. He is the one who enables us to do those good works as an evidence of our faith. It's not a means of achieving our faith. It is the evidence of our faith that we do the good works. And again, it says in Scripture, those good works have been foreordained. They are determined. They are done for us before the foundation of the world. And yet it is our responsibility to submit to the will of God, to do that which he has called us to do. He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And that doesn't mean we keep the Ten Commandments to earn our salvation. It means that we follow the principles, the authority of the standard of God to the extent that we can submit to Him. By His grace, we do them. When we fall short, we repent, we get up, and we continue on our way. He says He is faithful and just to forgive us when we confess our sins. And that's not a one-time transaction. That, in 1 John 1:9, is a reminder to us of the continuing standard of holiness and obedience which God has. He tells us not to grieve the Spirit. He tells us not to go our own way, to not choose our own path. He has determined the way for us. And when we get out of that way, we experience discomfort. We experience chastisement. We experience unhappiness. We experience a lack of His blessing. But when we submit to it, there is restoration. There is reconciliation. And He promises ultimately to cleanse us. Again, back to 1 John 1:9. He will forgive us, but He will cleanse us. One day He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is a great hope for the Christian. But again, it is a reminder to us that all of this occurs under heaven. He has returned to that place, His rightful place of authority at the right hand of God the Father. When He ascended up into the clouds in the book of Acts, all of the disciples saw Him go. The 500 followers witnessed His entry back into the heavens. But the angels gave another message that one day He would return. He would descend from the very clouds from which they saw Him ascend. But in the meantime, He is sitting at the right hand of God. He is daily making intercession for us. He is interceding. He is our mediator. He is the one who presents our case before the throne of God. It is the authority and the power of Jesus' name. It is the effective work of the Holy Spirit which makes our utterings, which makes our groanings acceptable and even coherent before the throne of God. And most importantly, it makes sure that our prayers are in submission to His will and not merely our own selfish begging. Prayer is communion with God. It is a communication. It must not just be a wish list of things we want from the eternal storehouse. Prayer is our seeking His blessing insofar as we do His will. Therefore, under heaven, again, reminds us of the sovereignty of God in the matters of salvation. Again, bringing up that topic which the world hates, this message, I said, this verse is a very narrow message. And whenever we speak of those words which are anathema to the religious world, election, predestination, God's choosing. Man would rather have us believe that God has voted for our eternal salvation and the devil has voted against us. And that we, in our choosing, in our ability to choose Christ, as the saying goes, to follow Christ, to take Jesus as our Savior. That notion, which has permeated much of modern evangelism, is a very dangerous teaching. It is actually bordering on a very damnable heresy, because it suggests that not only in a notion that God votes for us and Satan votes against us, it is creating the impression that Satan has an equal vote with Almighty God. Therefore, it is lowering God to the level of Satan. It is raising Satan to the level of God, that position that from the garden he desired to be in. But even worse, that kind of an interpretation of evangelism, the notion that we can choose our salvation, that we can be the tie-breaking vote, raises man to a position above both the devil and God himself. That is a very dangerous teaching. And that has opened the door to much of what modern Arminianism has led to, in that people believe that at one point where they raised their hand and walked the aisle, they chose God as their Savior. It has opened the door to a very false teaching that somehow you can have Jesus as your Lord or as your Savior, but you might not necessarily need to take Him as your Lord. To split the two is to deny the thoroughness, the effectiveness, the efficacy of His atoning sacrifice. Because if He is your Savior, He is also your Lord. If He is your Savior, there must be the corresponding evidence of that salvation in your life. You must show forth the good works, because the Lord Himself said that they will know you by your works. The good tree brings forth good fruit. The evil tree, the bad tree, brings forth bad fruit. And that doesn't mean that in this life Christians are absolutely perfect. Nevertheless, it remains a truth of Scripture that that ought to be our goal. That is our objective. It ought to be the progress, the upward walk, the movement in sanctification towards that ultimate goal of being ever more like Christ in every thought, in every word, and in every deed. So that when He does either call us home or when He returns in glory and in judgment, we will be thus prepared for the glorified body, for the sinless state of perfection that it will be to be ever with the Lord. The one name, the only name given for our salvation under heaven, therefore reminds us anew that our salvation is under heaven. It's under His control. It's under His authority. It's because of what He and He alone has done on our behalf. It says also there's no other salvation. There's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. This reminds us of the widespread availability of the gospel. Abraham himself was promised a seed of many nations. He was promised an offspring more numerous than the stars of the heaven and the sand of the seashore. The Jews, though they were given the oracles of God, as we heard read this morning, though they were given a more tangible evidence of the presence of God in their midst than any other nation in the Old Testament, He dwelled amongst them. The Shekinah glory present in the tabernacle and later in the temple was a manifestation of God's presence in their midst. They had the prophets, which received direct communication from God. They were given messages for the people, instructions for the people. They were given the patriarchs who did mighty deeds for God, which benefited the people as a whole. But we're told also throughout the Old Testament, even from the very book of Exodus, that it was a mixed multitude which came out from Egypt. It was a mixed multitude which witnessed the 10 plagues upon Egypt and the defiance of all the polytheistic gods of Egypt. Some of them were following along for their own reasons. Some of them were not following along because of a faith and a trust in the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Some of them were merely following along because it was the thing to do. And among men today, and among men and women today, there are many who go through a religious ritual. There are many who follow a path which they see as right in their own eyes. They believe that they have salvation because After all, they were sprinkled as a baby and told that they're a member of the church. They were catechized. They were confirmed, perhaps, through some successive answering of questions. And that's not to deny the importance of doctrine, but doctrine in and of itself does not save. It is the faith, the belief, the identification with the one whose name is above every name, the one to whom every knee shall bow, that is the basis of our only hope, the hope and trust of salvation and reconciliation with Christ. It tells us that this salvation is among men. Sometimes in Scripture, the reference to male in terms of headship within the church, in terms of uses of male and female with regard to the exclusive role within the family, the headship in submission to Christ. Male means male. Female means female. But here, this is that generic term. It is that grouping of humanity. It's telling us that salvation is available among men, and it's available only through Christ. It is therefore available to all men and women of every culture, of every nationality, of every tribe, of every tongue, and every kindred. It is available on an equal basis. For there is, as Galatians 3:28 tells us, there's no difference between Jew and Greek. In other words, Jew and Gentile, Jew and non-Jew. There is no difference between bond and free. It doesn't matter your bank account. It doesn't matter your possessions. You might have a fancy home or you might be homeless. There's no difference. There's no difference between bond and free. In that day, many people were slaves. But in this day, many people are slaves to their mortgage, to their credit card bills, to their job. Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. This condition of man has not changed. We heard this morning of Noah and his faith. But we're told in Scripture also that as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the day of the coming of the Son of Man. People are eating and drinking and being merry in the same way that the billions of people on the earth were in the days of Noah. People are going about their lives, living it up, pursuing riches, pursuing fame, pursuing all of the ease and the comfort of life, thinking that this life is it. You live like a dog, and when you die, you're dead. But that isn't the way for the Word of God. That isn't the way for the Christian. We have our eye upon that celestial city, the one being prepared for us, the one which will appear when this earth and the heavens melt away in a great heat. God has ordained that there will be an end. Whether it's the end of the world, as some people speculate that it's coming in 2012 because that's the end of the Mayan calendar, or whether it's Harold Camping setting his date, the Word of God tells us that no man knows that day. But the fact that no man knows it does not mean that it isn't coming. There is a day appointed. There is a day of wrath. There is the great day of the Lord. And he has told us, in anticipation of that day, that there is salvation. There is a way of escape. When we recognize our sinfulness, when we recognize the condemnation that we are under, we cannot look to our family heritage. We cannot look to our church affiliation. We cannot look to our Sunday school pins and our perfect attendance. We cannot look to how many verses of Scripture we can recite And that's not to negate any of those things. We are commanded to forsake not the assembly together, as the manner of some is. But on the other hand, we cannot presume that our attendance, our presence in an assembly of God's people is enough to get us into heaven. Going into a garage, it was said, doesn't make you a car. Going into a church doesn't make you a Christian. But on the other hand, if we are God's people, we are commanded to assemble together. We are commanded to assemble together, first of all, for worship, to exalt the name of the one who is above every name, the one who is that one and only hope, the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's other things that we assemble together for. We assemble together for edification, for instruction in righteousness, for the reading of the word, for the exposition of the word, for the instruction of the word. And thus, there is a benefit to be received. Many people go to church because it's a social club, because of the business connections that they can get as a result. But the word of God says that we are to assemble together for worship and for edification, for encouragement, for the fellowship of the brethren. And for that reason, we recognize that this narrow way that is presented for us in Acts 4:12, the instruction that is given, there is none other salvation. There is none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a narrow way. It's an exclusive way. But it isn't what I say. It's not what Pastor King says. It's not what any preacher says. It is the Word of God. And anybody who dares to argue with that interpretation is arguing with God Himself. It says, there's no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. That tells us several things as well. Whereby, in other words, by which, by means of, by way of. It is His name, it is His authority, it is His achievement, it is His atoning sacrifice, therefore, which is the way in which we are saved. It is His name, it is what He is and what He did. He was God in the flesh. He was the perfect Son of God, perfect God yet perfect man. He lived in complete submission to the law. He perfectly fulfilled it. It's therefore by Him and through Him and only by Him whereby we are saved. But there's another interesting verse, or another interesting word in this verse. It says, whereby we must be saved. It doesn't say whereby we may be saved. There is, of course, the general call. There is that general planting of the seed. We are instructed to go and preach and teach and baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And again, you'll note that that says in the name, not in the names of the God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. It's the name. It's a singular name. It's one entity. It's one Trinity. It's God, the Godhead. This is a reminder to us. Again, though there are people who say that you can't find the word Trinity in Scripture. No, you can't, but you find the work of all the three persons of the Trinity from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. God the Father is present throughout. God the Father had His hand in the creation. He has His hand in salvation. He has His word, His way, and His presence, His work in the final judgment. Likewise, Christ had a presence at creation. He is our creator. He is our sustainer. He is our savior. But He also had a hand in our salvation because it is His atoning work. It is He to whom has been given the inheritance of the throne. It is He who has made us His joint heirs. And likewise, it is He who will serve as the judge, who will arise from that throne and who will return with the last trump and the shout of the archangel. He will receive the word from the throne that it's time to go, and he will return. He will gather up those who are dead in Christ. They will be transformed. They will be raised from the dead and transformed. And those of us who remain at that day, who are believers, will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. And thus we too will receive that glorified, perfect body, free from sin, free from the sufferings and the pains and the weaknesses of this life, ever to be with him. He is the one who will be that judge at the mighty judgment seat of God. The Holy Spirit likewise was the one who moved upon the face of the waters at creation. He is the one who moves in the hearts and the minds of men, opening their eyes to the truth, to our sinfulness before this holy and righteous God, to our need of the one and only hope, the one and only Savior. The Spirit of God thus seals us. Once he has reborn us, given us the second birth, it is he who gives us the indwelling of that Spirit, that earnest, that indwelling, which seals us, which guarantees us, which marks us as forever the child of God. It is a salvation which gives us eternal life, not conditional life, not something which we might forfeit if we do something wrong. If we are truly his, we are eternally saved. Many people teach that that's a blank check, that we can therefore do whatever we wish to do. Once we've made that transaction, once we've raised our hand and walked the aisle, we can live as we please. We can go to the church of our choice, as some evangelists dare to say. No, that isn't the word of God. He commands us to identify with his people, to find, to seek out, to assemble with an assembly which preaches and teaches the whole counsel of the Word of God. And thus, he expects submission to his will. He expects obedience. He expects us to do it his way and not our own. Therefore, this whereby we must be saved is, again, a reminder of our duty, our obligation, our responsibility upon the hearing of the Word of God to surrender to it, to submit to it. We do so by his grace, by faith. It's not our works. It's not our family relationship. It's not which church we go to. It's not any of those things which are the externals. It is a personal faith, a personal relationship with the one whose name is above every name. And it is the preaching of his name whereby we must be saved. If we are not saved, it means that we are facing that judgment, that eternal separation, that wrath of God that is promised for the devil and his followers and his angels. It is that which is going to come upon all who refuse to hear. And for those who have heard the word of God, heard the gospel of Christ, and said, ah, later, I don't have time now, or that isn't for me. There's too many self-righteous people in church. I don't need that. If they've heard the gospel and rejected it, there will be that even more acute punishment through eternity. For they had heard the message of the one and only salvation and determined in their own blindness, in their own wickedness, in their own hedonism, in their own pursuit of doing what they wanted to do, they will remember for eternity the loss which they have experienced because of not having heard the gospel, not having bowed to the holiness of Almighty God, thinking that they were good enough, that their good works might outweigh their bad. It might tip the scale in such a way as God will say, okay, come on in. No, it doesn't work that way. If we hope to get into heaven, It is through the personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It is His imputed robe of righteousness. He looks down upon us and He sees through faith, through grace, what He has done for us. We're still sinful creatures. But on the other hand, we have His righteousness. He looks at us through the blood. We are under the blood of Christ. We are thus protected from the wrath to come. We're told by the Apostle Paul in Romans that in Christ there is no condemnation. We need not fear that wrath. We need not fear that eternal separation. We need not fear arriving at that great day and being told, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." We must be saved, because if we are not saved, the consequences of unbelief is eternal separation from God. There is one name given under men, under heaven, among men, whereby we must be saved. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we, if we have any hope, we must look to that name. We must look to that Savior. There's a believing remnant. Throughout the Old Testament, we're told that there was a remnant of believers. The mixed multitude that came out of Egypt, there was a remnant. Isaiah tells us throughout his great prophecies that the believers were but a remnant. There was the professing outer whole of the Hebrews, the Jewish society. But among them was only a small believing remnant. And such we are given to understand is the way in the world today. There's a church on every corner. There's a Christian radio station, a Christian TV station in every community. But when you look at what is being taught in many such churches, when you look at what is being taught in much of so-called Christian radio or Christian television, it's not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's another gospel. And that which the Lord and that which the Apostle Paul warned us is anathema. It's that which is under the direct wrath and judgment of God. It is to be rejected. It is to be separated from. All of which calls itself Christianity is not Christianity by the standard of the Word of God. We must therefore recognize that we have a narrow way. There is a narrow gate and a narrow way. World is going down that broad road to destruction. There are many who believe that they are going to be in heaven because of something they have done. But it is only through Christ whereby we must be saved. But that leaves us with a responsibility as well. Personally, it leaves us with a responsibility, even as we are told in Isaiah 45:22, "To look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." But we are also told in the light of the New Testament that there is salvation only in Christ. He is the one. He is God. He is the one who paid the penalty for our sins. He is the one who is our hope. He's the one who is our deliverer. And because it is in His name that we must be saved, then His people have a duty and an obligation to sound the alarm. Moses sounded the alarm. Noah, as we heard this morning, sounded the alarm. He warned of the wrath to come. The world thought that was a big joke. They had never heard of such worldwide destruction before. They thought that they were safe. In fact, they hadn't even seen rain before, Genesis tells us. So for this man of God to say that there's going to be such rains and floods that it's going to wipe out the entire world unless you're on that ark. The billions of people who were alive in Noah's day went about their own business, thinking that he was a madman, thinking he was some religious fanatic, some kook. And many people today think that anybody who speaks of the wrath to come, who anybody who speaks of the standard of God's righteousness, who says that certain things are wrong according to Scripture, they say you're out of touch. They say that you're following some outdated book. It doesn't have any relevance for the world today. And if what they find in the Word of God doesn't fit their standard of righteousness, they issue a new translation, get a new copyright, and make the verse say what they want it to say. This is not God's Word that is being taught in many such places today. The Word of God is the preserved doctrine of God, is that it is that which is preserved in His holy revelation. It is that which is available to us, and we are told to hold fast to those things that remain. Because there is a tendency on the part of man to deviate, to go his own way, to rationalize, to consider himself and what he wants to do, and to think that this revelation of God's Word is some outdated relic of the past. It's only for the Jews of the Old Testament, and it's not for us. Or it might have been for the early church in the apostles' day, but it's not for us. Yes, it is for us. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of God endures forever. Thus, this prescription for salvation, there is none other salvation. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. That should motivate us to evangelism. It should motivate us to speaking forth the word, to speaking forth the alarm, to our families, to our friends, to our co-workers, to those who have not heard. For there is a coming judgment. The clouds are on the horizon. But also the clouds are on the horizon for the increasing opposition by the world to the way and to the word of God. We've seen signs already how there is a scorn, there is a ridicule of Christian teaching, of Christian doctrine, even in this land of so-called religious freedom. The warning signs are on the horizon. Wherever the Word of God is preached, wherever the Word of God is preached in its completeness, the whole counsel of the Word of God, there is often the rising up of the enemy, the persecution of those who dare to hold to such a preaching, to such a teaching, who try to live by that holy standard. The world doesn't like it. But up to this point, we've assumed that that kind of opposition is only for the communist world, is only for the radical Muslim world, is only for the areas of the world who are in complete darkness of heathenism and paganism. But be on guard, because the Word of God does not promise us that we will forever have those freedoms which we've enjoyed to this point. Wherever there is freedom, there is responsibility. And when we fail to follow through with the responsibility that we have, we may find that those freedoms are taken from us. You need only to read the newspaper. You only need to read of the judge's rulings in many cases, in complete opposition to the standard of Word of God, of how things are beginning to change. We don't like to be pessimists, but nevertheless, we are warned by the Word of God. We are not to put our hope and our trust in princes or in presidents or in constitutions or in anything which is of man. Our hope and our trust is in Christ and Christ alone. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We pray that you would enable us to hold fast to the truth that you've given us. We pray that you would help us to understand and apply the narrowness of this message, the narrowness of the fact that there is salvation in only one and one alone. The natural, the worldly, would rather have it another way. It would be easier to believe that you could do what you want, and believe what you want, and somehow get into the gate of heaven. But your word says otherwise, and Lord, we pray that you would help us to apply it, help us to understand it, help us to live by it, and help us to sound the alarm to others, that they too might hear. Help us to recognize that those who do not hear are dead in trespasses and sin. It doesn't need to be rhetoric. It doesn't need to be some flowery instruction. It needs only to be the power of the Word of God, the cross of Christ and your atonement for us, your holiness and our sinfulness. Help us to recognize that through the name of Christ, there is indeed so great a salvation. Help us not to neglect it. Help us to personally apply it, to appropriate it. If there are any be here who do not know you, that you might stir their hearts, that you might convict and convert by the power of your Spirit. We thank you that you have written our names for those who are the elect in your eternal book, that if we have faith in Christ, those names cannot be erased, cannot be expunged. We thank you and praise you by the authority of the name which is above every name. In Christ's name, amen. You're dismissed.
Okay. I won't arm you.